This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, we are in Hebrews 12, and we're continuing on a series that we started several weeks ago on the last three chapters of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 to 13. And the kind of the thread that runs through all those chapters has to do with faith. What does faith mean? What does it look like? How do we grow in faith? And how do we apply faith in the concrete things that God brings to us? And so we're calling this whole thing the life of faith. And in Hebrews 11, just to get you up to speed and to remind you where we've been, the author of Hebrews begins in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 asking the question, what is faith? And then he goes on to define it as the confident assurance that the things that we hope in are true, and the conviction that things that we do not presently see will come to pass. And so it's faith is the idea that I'm convinced enough about what I know about God, what he's revealed to me, that I can now take a step of faith in the areas that I don't yet see. And as we do that, then we find that God gives us his own personal revelation in a deeper way to each one of us as we take steps of faith like that. And so the last time we were together, we were looking at some of the examples of faith that the author of Hebrews gives us in chapter 11, that faith is always the way the people of God have related to him from the very beginning in the Old Testament all the way down to the present. So the author of Hebrews takes some of the key personalities, key people in the Old Testament, and he shows how it is that they illustrated the meaning of what faith is. And so we've had a chance to see that, and now what we want to do is move in chapter 12 into the question of, okay, you know, what does that look like in practice for me? What does it mean for me to cultivate a life of faith? Because that's what God wants. God wants us to learn how to trust him. He wants to build into our lives as we respond to him, by faith, as we appropriate the things that he offers to us, that he wants us to have a lifelong faith, a faith that doesn't sputter out. Some have described Christianity as initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. And in some ways, I suppose that's how some of us have led our Christian lives. You know, a nice quick sprint out the gate only to fall flat on our face later on. And so what we need to do then is we need to learn the most fundamental lesson, I guess, of practical faith that he is addressing here, which is this idea of endurance. What does it mean to have a faith that will last a lifetime and that will grow and develop and shape and mold the people that we are? And the author of Hebrews, to illustrate this idea of building this lifelong faith, uses two metaphors, two kind of descriptions taken from common experience to get at how we build this enduring lifelong faith. And one comes from, this is good because it's the Olympics now, comes from athletics. It comes from running a race. He uses that as a metaphor to kind of spin out some of the points. And then the other comes from parenting, the parent-child relationship, and how endurance is built into a child through the loving input of his parents. That said, then, let's get into how we're going to then now build in a concrete way a real life of faith. And we're going to spend a good hunk of time on this verse. This is Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, and that's again in reference to all these people from the Old Testament that are examples of faith that are laid out in that text. Let us, he says, strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. So here we have our first little metaphor, the idea of the race. And we have to ask ourselves some basic questions here about the race, namely, well, what kind of race is it? And specifically, whose race is it? And it's clear in this passage, the race that God has set before us. It's God's race. And the Bible kind of lays out the idea that God does have a course for his people to follow. That through the race of life, we have some choices to make. Will I go God's way? Will I recognize that the life that he's called me to really is his life? That's really what it's about, that we're always presented really with only two options in the Bible. And you can see this from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden and down through the end. Will we go God's way, the path of life? Or will we go our own way, the path of death? And so when we talk here about running the race that God has set before us, God is calling on us then to say, it's not your race. We're not running our thing. We're not saying, okay, you know, basically the idea here is I need to find a way to make God's thing my thing. Well, I think that's often what we do. That's what Christians are. We have a long kind of legacy of that, in our culture at least. And maybe it's exemplified best by the athlete, since we're into racing, might as well use that as an example. You know, the athlete who gets up after the triumphant victory and thank you, Jesus, for granting me this great victory. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I don't really know. But it's a pretty clear statement of an idea that I think tends to run pretty broadly in our culture and in Christian circles, which is that, I exercise faith and I want to trust God. And mostly what I'm doing is I'm saying, God, will you please help me with my plans? Will you please help me accomplish the goals that I've set for myself? And this passage says we are to run the race that God has set before us. It's God's course. And so we're going to have to jump tracks if we're going to really understand the dynamics of the life of faith, that it is learning how to go God's way. And this is very important. Personal faith is tied to God's course for your life. God has a will and a purpose for your life. This is a very important thing for us to think about. I've been involved and interacted with people about spiritual things for 30 years at this point. And one of the things that I have always found, whether they're people are Christians or not Christians, is that we all have this sort of sense, this feel, this aspiration maybe that, I'm not here by accident, that I just sense somehow there must be a purpose for why I'm here on this earth. You know what I'm talking about? That's something that people think about and grapple with. It's what am I here for? Why am I on this planet? And these kinds of questions, those are good questions. They're the right questions. They're the questions that God wants you to be asking. And the Bible says, you are here for a purpose. That I have given you your moment in time. Before you ever were, I knew you. And I placed you where I placed you in space and in time. And I wired you. Your personality, your intellect, your gifts, all these things that are true of you, I gave those things to you. And I gave them to you so that you would come to know me, that you would get on my course, my track, and you would live the life that I have desired for you to live, the way that I created you to be. And so we have to understand this, that God does have a will and a purpose, not just in a general sense for humanity, although certainly he does, but for me individually, a will for my life, for all the things that God has made me then, to walk his course, to run his race, and to accomplish through our life of faith the things closest to the heart of God, which is to enter into his program, his plan, to save a lost humanity. Our faith can never be defined, and it never is biblically defined, apart from what God is trying to accomplish. We must see ourselves in the context of what God is about. And every Christian then has a calling from God, and this calling that God has for your life is going to require from you acts of faith. And that's one of the things that you really see in all those examples that come in Hebrews 11. You know, God called on Abraham. And what did he do? He went. God says, go, and he went. And in the case of Noah, God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to flood the earth. What am I going to do then, Noah? You know, build. There's an action. There's something specific that God calls on people to do, to respond to his calling on your life. And some of us here this morning may be kind of sniffing around the periphery of Christianity. We're curious. We're wondering, you know, what is it that this is about, and what does the Bible say God wants from me? What's my action? And the action, actually, that we need to focus in on as a starting point is by asking the question of whose course are we on? Am I on my course? Am I my own standard of truth and goodness and reality and everything else? Am I my own God? Or am I in relationship with God as his creature, living out his plan and his program for my life? And it really, I mean, humanity is basically in one of those two categories. And if we haven't met Christ yet in a personal way, we're not on God's course. But that can be easily remedied. The whole message of Christianity is that none of us are born in right relationship to God. We have to make a choice. We have to say, I'm not going your way, God, but I'm guilty before you. And I realize the course that I'm on veers off away from yours eternally. And I want to come into a relationship with you. And I hear that Jesus Christ died the death that I deserve for my track away from you. And I want that death to count for me. I'm prepared to receive his death on my behalf. That would be the first act of faith for those who are outside Christianity to really realize that this is what God wants. He doesn't want your good works. He doesn't want you to show how great you are. He wants the humility of your heart to say, I'm prepared to receive the gift of Christ's death for me. And that's going to change everything, because God will transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And we're on the course. We're on God's course at that point. And then along the way, then, God is going to call upon us to make decisions about how am I progressing? Will I progress? Will I continue down the path that God has placed me on? And that's what this passage really is all about. And we get some encouragement about how do we run this race in this verse. He says, let us run with endurance this race that God has set before us. And in saying so, I think that what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's kind of building into a very broad metaphor for the Christian life about running the race that we see all over, especially the New Testament. Paul uses it a lot, and it's the idea that, you know, for example, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And so there's this idea of completion, that God, through the life of faith, wants us to be able at the end of our life to look back and not just see a smattering of broken puzzle pieces that don't make any sense at all, that all represent just the weird different experiences of life that we've had, but a real fabric of coherence and beauty and significance and purpose, that God has been in the weave all along the way in our life. And Paul's at this point, it's like, I've finished. I've done what God created me to do. And now, he says, there awaits after this life the opportunity to share in my reward, my life in the presence of God. And that's the kind of life that it's from the beginning to the end, running the course. He says, to help us along the way, that we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. And this is in reference to these from the example from Hebrews chapter 11. All these believers in God who came before, who kind of illustrate that what it looks like to respond in faith to God in their situation and in their moment of time. And so what we understand then is that as we look back into the past, we get inspiration. We see that this is what it looks like. And we realize that the course that God has us running really is not just our sprint, but it's a relay. That God has been at work with humankind since the very beginning, and that at every point he has called on people in their day to respond to him. And now it's our day. And now we have to respond to him, and we have to paint the picture to the world of who God is and what God is about. And we look to the past and we get insight into what that is. These witnesses that the author of Hebrews is talking about. When I first read this many years ago, I thought, oh God, you know, all these people who've died, who know Christ, are standing in the clouds looking down at my life. You know, and it's like, oh, you know, I don't want my grandma to see that, you know, stuff like this. It's not exactly the image that he has in view here. The idea is not that the witnesses are observing us, but that we are observing them. That's the whole point. That they are runners of earlier legs of the race, and we can get some insight from looking at how they did that. Each generation has its course set by God. And it's really clear when you read through the Bible that God is very concerned with what are my people doing in this day. The generation who experienced the exodus from Egypt was of a certain kind. Namely, they were stiff-necked. They didn't believe. And then there was a generation that came after, and they were a different kind of people. They were the ones who said, we will enter the land. And they acted by faith. And then the generation that followed them was the generation who didn't know the Lord that they served. And so there's this whole thing that God is at work in history. And he works in each of the generations of the people of God that he brings to himself. And this, I think, is extremely important, that we are energized by and instructed by the runners that have come before us, of which there have been many. And I think that in some ways, we in the 21st century America are at a serious disadvantage. We lack a real sense of history. We lack a sense of what God has been doing in the generations that precede us, from which we can get some insight into what does it mean to be faithful to the course that God has us on today. I want us to think about that just here for a second. This is a special anniversary this weekend, the 35th anniversary. Anybody know from what? Woodstock! Woodstock! You know, 4 million of the 100,000 who were actually there would tell you that that was a really important event. And people look to this, you know, the baby boomer generation. A lot of us are baby boomers. I'm a baby boomer. I've got the album. Look to that event as like kind of the defining moment for the baby boom generation. You know, the party in an altered state of consciousness out in Yasgur's farm. And you know, there are elements of that which are, you know, pretty cool. But the question is, is that defining moment for our generation an adequate defining moment for the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, in our generation? And that's the question that we have got to think about. We've got to look at that. We lack a sense of history. We live in the present where we're like, we don't even know what God's been about in the world for the most part. Because it's all about me. It's all about today. We don't have a biblically informed faith about a God who is provident, who is working out a plan in the world, who calls every generation to participate in that plan. And there's something profound and historic about to take place. We're really on the eve of it now in our society today. Economists tell us that we are on the eve of the largest asset transition that human race has ever known. As the builder generation, the World War II generation, begins to die off, they will leave behind trillions and trillions of dollars. To who? To the Woodstock generation. Party down. Okay? That is an incredible asset. That's just one of the many things that define this day, this generation. And we have to say, what can we learn from that cloud of witnesses, those who came before? How about the generation in the second half of the 19th century, who after the Civil War went down to the South and built schools that took the liberated slaves from a 2% literacy rate to a 70% literacy rate in 50 years. Who built those schools, who helped establish a church that would sustain that community for 100 years. Who built the orphanages, the hospitals. Who created the legacy that made Christianity an inviting, positive contribution to the culture that glorified God. We don't have that today. We don't have that today. But we have opportunity today. And when we look at the developing world, the third world, at a formative stage of development, wide open to the message of Jesus Christ and to the resources of His church, we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, what will be the legacy of this generation? What are we going to say in 25 years when it's time to pass the baton off to somebody else? Well, we really enjoyed ourselves. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. And I invite you as a body to be in prayer for this fellowship, that we would steward the resources of God that are coming our way, not just financial, and on all levels, to say, God, what is your will for our moment of time? How can we come along our brothers and sisters who don't have the hospitals, who don't have the orphanages, who don't have the education, who don't have the resources? And to radically transform significant portions of this world as perhaps the strength of the gospel in human history is moving away from our own and into other areas of the world. We have a unique opportunity, a moment in time. And I think that this is something that we as a church are beginning to see with greater clarity. And I ask that you pray for increasing leading and direction from the Lord as we consider, what is God calling on this church at this moment in time to do to radically glorify Him and represent Him in a world that is worthy of all of the extraordinary resources He's given to us. We've gotten some start with that with our Summer Institute. Last year, we introduced the humanitarian aid program. We're going to build on all of those things next year. But we have got to broaden our lens in this day and in this generation. What is the course that God has set before us? It's not about us. It's not about just being a bigger and bigger church. We need to grow. We need to reach people here today for Jesus Christ. But we have got to expand the lens of our focus. Let us run, he says, with endurance this race, because we're not talking about something that's really all that easy. And so in this sense, running the race resembles a relay because we're taking from the past, but there's also the element of a marathon, that we're in it for the long haul, and that there's a lot at stake with our ability to endure. You know, to pick up a couple of suitcases and try to run a marathon just isn't that easy to do. And so to be faithful, to live a life of faith, to run the course that God has set before us, we're going to have to become, in a fundamental way, different people than we are today. We're going to have to be growing in our capacity to carry through over the long haul the things that God has called us to do by faith. And we're going to be finding ourselves tempted to quit. Take off those track shoes, prop those feet up, and say, let somebody else run the race. And I don't know anybody who has sought with their heart to really run this race who hasn't come to that point at various times. It's hard work, man. It's hard to put Christ first. It's hard to do his thing, not my thing. And so this passage, I think, in a big way, kind of helps us to understand, how do we do that? How do we have that endurance? How do we learn how to do things God's way, not my way? How do we develop endurance? Well, there's a couple ways that are described in this passage. One's negative, the other's positive. Let's start with the negative. He says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. And so here, you know, basically, if we're going to have real transforming faith, if we're going to be in this race for the long haul, there's some things that we just are not going to be able to take along with us. And these are not necessarily, you know, like evil things. They're just not God's thing, that's all. And we're going to have to say no to some things. We're going to have to think about our priorities. And also, too, you know, what are the things that slow us down? We just need to take stock. We need to think about that. You know when a guy isn't in marathon condition. I got a friend who was a marathon runner. And I saw him. I hadn't seen him for quite a while. I saw him about a month ago. I thought, phew, dude, you're not going to make it around Sharon Woods. You know, it's not going to happen for you. And we sense that. And we know that within ourselves, we've got limitations here. There are individual matters of conscience that we know that God's got his finger on some areas in our life. And they're not necessarily the other person's area. They're my area. I'm imbalanced here. I've got baggage that I'm trying to carry along that God doesn't want me to be carrying along with me. There's sin that entangles. I like that imagery. That's come from the New American Standards translation of this verse. It's a sin that so easily entangles. It's like, you know, how can you run a race when you're caught up, you know, tied up in cords? You can't do it. And God wants us to be free from these things. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know if you do or not. So I'm going to show you something here. Thank you. Now, there you have it. So glad we could all laugh at ourselves. Because this is what we're talking about here, is just that we've got our way of doing things, and just the problem is that they're not God's way of doing things. You know, we're profoundly and deeply committed to me. And this is what takes us out of the race. And you know where you're at on these things. We all do. We've got these things that encumber us, that hold us down. And God would have us not wallow in guilt over these things, like, oh, you know, yeah, so terrible. That's not the focus of the scripture. We need to find instead true freedom in Jesus Christ. We need to learn how to set that baggage aside and move ahead with the great course that God has established for each one of us to follow in. And this passage gives us a little bit of insight into what that is. He says, we do this in verse 2 by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. And so there's some insight here that we develop endurance and we learn how to stay in that race as a matter of focus, a focus of keeping our minds trained on Jesus Christ, a Christ-centered perspective. This is where we're saying that the affairs of my life are not random, they're not accidental, and neither am I in complete control of them. That rather, that God is involved in the affairs of my life. He's the one who has brought the things into my life that I can interact with, the people that I'm dealing with, and so forth. And He is the one, if I'm training my focus on Christ, then I'm going to be able to view my situation from the supernatural point of view. God, you do have a will in this situation. God, you are in this moment trying to work out your purposes in my life and through my life to other people. And to have that sense in our minds that when we're running Christ's course, Christ is there, the author and perfecter of our faith, as he says. That he's the one who's really invested and involved, and he's going to be able to show us what his will is, how to take that next step, what kind of baggage to set aside. And if we train our hearts on him, if we're seeking him out through our prayer life, through our exposure to his word, he is going to lead and he's going to empower. And we need to have that perspective. But more than that, too, it says that he was willing to die a shameful death on the cross. And that, so again, real faith isn't just a matter of perspective and understanding, but it's concrete action. And what is that action that helps us set aside the encumbrances and the things that we're carrying along, the baggage that we have in our lives? Well, the substitute for that is a path of redemptive sacrifice. That's what Christ did. And as we follow his example, as we get involved with other people, as we step forward and say, I'm here to be a servant of Jesus Christ in your life. And we roll up our sleeves and we meet the real needs of people who are there. You know what happens? When you reach down to serve another person, you got to let go of your own stuff to do that. You see, when you put other people's needs ahead of your own, when you put their needs first, your needs just don't factor into the equation that much. See, and that's how we're going to be able to seize hold of this enduring faith. It's by developing a lifestyle where we are presenting ourselves to God in concrete situations to be real servants, to lay our lives down. That's what's hard for us, because we think our life is all about me. And so it's a change of mind, and it's a change of our pattern of living that God is calling on us to do. What does it mean, you know, to put God first and put the needs of the other people first in my marriage, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my home group? See, once we begin to work along these lines, we realize, well, there are just certain things that don't fit into that anymore. To go around and continue to demand my rights, it's got to be my way and stuff like that, that's baggage that's going to have to be set aside. Because it's not God's way, and it doesn't serve the needs of the people that God's brought to us. See what I'm saying? It's very important. This is how we develop the idea of an enduring, lifelong, transforming faith. And it's anchored in the future, because the joy he knew would be his afterwards, it says here. This is why Christ went to the cross, not because he liked the cross. The cross was a drag. It was suffering. It was agony. It was the judgment of God upon him, an innocent man. But he did it because he knew what lies ahead. That through that death, that there would be many who would come into a relationship with God through that act. And, you know, we feel like in our day, we need to have it and we need to have it all. That's the American dream. We got to have it and we got to have it all. And biblical faith says you're not going to have it all. Biblical faith says you surrender your right to have it all. And you look to the future. And that's where you get your reward, not in the present. Very hard thing for those of us, like the consensus of this group, so affluent, so able to have that sense of immediate reward. Everything we want, we can find our way to get. And the life of biblical faith is to say, I've put some of that stuff aside. I'm not an ascetic, you know, or anything like that. But I set those things aside. I set my rights to those things aside. And I realize I'm here to be a servant. I'm living for the purposes of God in my life. And that's going to mean that there are times where I'm not going to be able to receive what I think is my due reward. That lies future. Are we ready to live like that? We need to be ready to live like that. It's not very natural to live like that. So we have to learn that. And God has a method for learning this kind of endurance. And it's called discipline. Let's take a look. This is verse 3 and following. He says, think about it. Think about how all Christ endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you don't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in their struggle against sin. And have you entirely forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, his children? He said, my children, don't ignore it when the Lord's discipline comes to you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those who he loves, and he punishes those he accepts as his children. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who has never been disciplined? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are not, that you are illegitimate and are not really his children after all. Since we respect our earthly fathers who disciplined us, should we not all the more cheerfully submit to the discipline of our heavenly Father and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always right and good for us because it means we will share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable when it's happening, that's for sure. It's painful. But afterwards, there will be a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So there it is. My child, do not ignore the discipline of the Lord. If you're a Christian, this passage says, God wants to discipline you. God will discipline you. And endurance is going to be learned through the disciplining process. Discipline is your birthright. And why does God discipline? Well, because he loves you. That's why he disciplines. And so the example of a parent to a child, I think, comes through pretty clearly here, doesn't it? I mean, what happens to a child who's never disciplined by their parents? They never know how to curb their desires. They don't learn self-control. Everyone hates them because they're a big brat. And they end up really in a very self-destructive way of living. That's what happens when we don't discipline kids. And it's important that we discipline out of love because of their parents, that we love our kids in this way. You know, this is something that kind of came down home to me in a personal way, well, at many points in the life of our children. But one particular example kind of brought this home for us. My wife, Linda, and our two kids were visiting friends in Philadelphia about 10 years ago. And our son, who was at that time 7, was with us, and we had stopped a nice spring afternoon at a ice cream stand and gotten some ice cream, and
Lo and behold, behind the ice cream stand, there's this chain link fence, and, behind, you know, and then there's about a 50-foot ravine. At the base of the ravine, train tracks, and then just a little bit to our left, the tunnel that the train goes under. And guess what? The fence, the chain link, was broken open. There's a little path back there. And my son's like, "Can I?" I said, "Yeah." So, and I'm thinking he's just going to go, "Oh, okay, what's back there?" That's not what he did. He took off in a full run down this path, you know, across what would be the surface of this tunnel. And he didn't know it, but I could see it from where I was standing, that path took a 90-degree turn from perpendicular to the train tracks to parallel to it, heading right for the opening of this this tunnel. You know, he's going to fall 50 feet to his death. And so what do? I see it, and in an instant, I just, "Stop!" Good morning. And he stopped on a dime that far from the edge. He never saw it. He was within 6 inches of death. And so after, you know, changing our underwear and, you know, all that, sat him down and said, "Man, you have to understand, your capacity to obey saved your life today. Our capacity to respond in faith and to obey the voice of God will save your life, will give you life. God will discipline you so that you learn how to hear his voice and respond to his voice because he loves you." Man, parents, adults hate discipline. You know, the kid flies out of the house at 18, and what's he thinking? "Finally, I'm on my own. I'm my own guy." And we never really kind of lose that sense, do we? Adults hate discipline. I have become, over the years, a pretty good letter writer. I can write a pretty good letter. I write letters to family members at particular points in life and sometimes close friends. And it's just something that God has put on my heart, and I can do that, and somehow it makes a big difference. But I haven't always been a particularly good writer. And there are a couple instances that kind of demonstrate this kind of hostility that we feel to discipline as adults. I remember when I was in graduate school, I was writing my thesis. I was about 100 pages into this thing, and my mentor was out of the country or whatever, so I'm really getting a lot done. And so he shows up, and I give him my first chapter, you know, 40 pages of gold right there, read it and weep. And so I come back a couple of weeks later, and I was like, "Yeah, how'd you like it, man?" He goes, "You're going to have to rewrite this thing." Rewrite it? It took me 4 months to get to that point. And so we had this big brouhaha. It's in, you know, the hallway there. There's all kinds of people around. It's kind of an embarrassing scene. A tirade, I guess, on my part. And he says, "Why do you think I want you to rewrite this thing?" And I said, "Well, good question." He says, "Because I think you can do better. I think you can do better. I want you to do better." Or as Paul says, excel still more. And we've got to have people in our lives who are willing to square off with us and say, "You can do better. You can do better." Well, I did better. I got that thing done. That was cool. And then a couple of years later, I'm in another situation. I've got this other writing project, and I feel pretty good about that too. And I give it to one of my colleagues. And I'm thinking, you know, he's going to be like, "Oh, man, that's really cool. Let's go publish this," or whatever. I get it back a couple days later. My wife just found this the other day. This has been many years ago now. She goes, "Man, that guy must have been really mad at you. There's not a single line in that text that's not crossed out and edited. And it looks like someone gave a pint of blood over that." And I'm like, you know. And I remember getting this thing back from him, because my mind frame was going to be like, you know, "Yeah, this is really cool." And I get it back, and it's this piece of crap. And my face is getting red, and the veins on my neck are bulging, and I'm just thinking, "Who that? Where do you think you are?" And this type of thing. And And it really pissed me off. But I learned to be a good writer because of that, those kind of interactions. And God wants to move you forward. And God wants you to endure. And God wants you to excel still more. And God wants you to be the person that He designed you to be, to walk in the works that He provided for you before the creation of the earth. And He is going to use brothers and sisters in your life as agents of His discipline to get your attention and to help you hone those skills. And it hurts your pride. It hurts your feeling of self-satisfaction, of self-righteousness. It hurts. And adults don't like that. We think we're past it, and we're not. And the consequence is that we are left in a delayed spiritual adolescence. Can you imagine living in puberty for your whole life? The people around you are really kind of grossed out by that. You know, year after year after year, the same swings of emotion and all. It's a hard way to live. But we live that way. A lot of us live that way. Our development is arrested because we have put aside the discipline that God wants for us. And we can do that real easily through avoidance. We can just avoid the kinds of people who might take a red pen and destroy your manuscript. Put on the nice face. The nice fakey, surfacey BS smile. Everything's okay. How about you? Stay away from the people who are going to say something a little bit more true and real and honest and appropriate and relevant. And some of us are staying out of Christian fellowship, and some of us are in Christian fellowship, are just avoiding significantly relationships that can be transforming to us because we do not want to subject ourselves to the discipline of God mediated through imperfect, sinful people. And we are going to have to get past that. We like to shoot the messenger. Oh, how dare I, the audacity! I am offended! Who gave you the right? You know, and all this kind of stuff. You've crossed the boundary. And so we lose the capacity to be disciplined by the Lord. Or we just throw our little fatalistic fit. I've always been this way. It's always going to be this way. It's just who I am. And it's just BS. It's a lie. So stop it. That's a manipulative act to avoid the discipline of God. Your kids do it, don't you do it. Okay? And we are this way. We need the discipline of God. It's going to come to us through sources that are going to be uncomfortable, and we're going to be changed by it. We're going to be develop a sense of real endurance. We're going to be able to be more fit to run that course, and it's going to be really sweet. Adversity, God's going to use adversity, and parents who discipline their kids don't shelter them from adversity. And that adversity can break us of our self-reliance and of our self-rule. When the situation is beyond our ability to control, now we know, man, I've got to trust God here. I'm going to have to do it His way, not my way. My way is not working. And God will allow you to come into that situation because He loves you and He wants you to stay on His track, not yours. Conflicts that come out within our relationships, within our families and so forth, can break you of self-righteousness and your own self-protection. You know, when you get into a good brouhaha with the old lady at home or the old man, you know, the tendency is to say, okay, you know, here you're wrong, here you're wrong, here you're wrong, here you're wrong. And he may be. In my case, probably would be. But are we asking the further question, God, what are you trying to teach me through this conflict? Do I need to find the humility to forgive? I need to find the humility to be taught even by, you know, this person in this situation. And as we have that kind of outlook at the pressure of God allowing real life adversity to happen in our lives has the power, if we cooperate with Him, to refine our faith and to turn us into people of great beauty over a long period of time. And that's the point, and that's why we endure. It's for discipline that we endure. And the result is an increased freedom to trust God and to experience His gracious love. When we discipline our children, they love us. They don't love us in the moment. It's painful, but they come back eventually and thank us. And it's like this with God. And we can become free of stuff that we would never be free of if we allow ourselves to be honed through His discipline. Now, here's the last point that I want to make before we end up. This is verses 12 and 13. It's the end of the paragraph. Here it says, so take a new grip. I like that. Get a grip with your tired hands and stand firm on your shaky legs. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Then those who follow you, though they are weak and lame, will not stumble and fall, but will become strong. I love the way that paragraph ends, because it ends right where the paragraph began. We have a cloud of witnesses that we are in a relay race. There are those who have come before us. And we can learn from how they responded to what God had called them to in their moment in time. And we can be challenged by that, and we must be challenged by that. And then we learn to take up the baton, and we run our course. And we establish our legacy, and we demonstrate the reality of God in our day, knowing that there's another day ahead and another generation. And we will cripple them. We will cripple them by being unfaithful to the course that God has called, or we can provide a real foundation for them to learn from and to build on. So let's run the race with endurance. It's a great race. It's the only race in town. It's the God of history manifesting Himself and accomplishing His purposes for the world in you and through you. And it's a sweet thing. And that's what the life of faith is all about. It's His life that we get to live. Let's draw the line there on that point. Yeah, God, just thanks that there is a course out there that You have for us to run, that we're not left alone, that we're not just floating on our own crazy path, wherever that might take, but that You know us and You love us, and that You have really prepared a significant life for us to live as we pursue You and walk Your path and grow in Your heart for the world. I just pray, God, that this church more and more would be able to sense the importance of our moment in time, that we would recognize the importance of those who will follow and what example that we set for them. God, just glorify Yourself in a big way through the group that You've assembled together, which is this fellowship. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.